We are finishing up our short sermon series in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ's Resurrection and Ours. And so we will be picking up with verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the Word of God. There's nothing like a good taunt to demoralize an enemy, right? You think of sports games or something like that, where you know you think of a good taunt to really get the opposition down. Right, in elementary school, we had the greatest day of the year, Field Day. And Field Day was a day filled with outdoor competitions and events and games. And the whole school was divided into two teams, the Romans who wore blue and the Greeks who wore white. And everyone always wanted to be a Roman. And the reason for that is because, as everybody knew, Greeks are geeks, but Romans rule. And as a elementary school kid, that was a devastating taunt. And the worst part about it was there was no response because of the rhyming didn't work the other way. No one could figure out a good comeback to that taunt. It was unanswerable. And it's a silly example, but there's nothing like a taunt to demoralize an enemy, right? And in this life, death taunts us. And apart from the hope of the gospel, it's unanswerable. And it's demoralizing to the point of utter despair. Death taunts us. Have you heard the taunts of death in this life? If you haven't, you haven't lived very long or you haven't listened very closely. When loved ones are taken from us in death, death taunts us. I'm coming for everyone you love. At every mirror's revelation of a new sign of aging, at every fear of disease or reminder of our perishing bodies and minds that we live in this life, death taunts us. And I'm coming for you too. And in those moments when the reality of life's brevity and frailty comes crashing into our minds, death taunts us any day now. And when we look around at the things we love and enjoy in this life and try to scrap together some kind of meaning and purpose from in this life, death taunts us. And it says, I will steal every last thing away from you. Have you heard the taunts of death? Intended by our enemy to demoralize us, to paralyze us in fear, drown us in despair, bury us in hopelessness. And if there is no resurrection, if there is no gospel, its taunts are all the more powerful because they're unanswerable. There's no answer to them. We're left in stunned silence. If there's nothing beyond the grave, then there's nothing but the grave. Because death is, remember, in the biblical view of things, death is not just a natural part of this life, but it's an enemy intrusion into life that is the devastating conqueror of all of life, because in the end, it takes everyone and it takes everything. It takes everyone. And don't think that in all the history of the human race and all the uncountable hosts that death has possessed and claimed, don't think that you are the exception to that. Death takes everyone, and we are powerless against it. No life of good deeds can prevent it. No philosophy can conquer it. No effort to maintain health or youthfulness can ultimately keep it at bay. In the end, it undoes every human achievement. It rips apart every human relationship. It silences all laughter, stomps out all joy, no love outlasts it. It erases even the last place where we try to hold out some victory over death. We try to keep people alive in our memories, right? Or we hope that we will be kept alive in someone else's memory. But death erases that too. Every last thought of your entire existence, wiped out by death. If death has the last word, then it empties life of any significance, purpose, or meaning. It takes everyone, it takes everything. If there's nothing beyond the grave, then there's nothing but the grave. But what if there is something beyond the grave? What if death does not have the last word? What if the taunts of death can be met by the reality and the word of one more powerful? What if the gospel turns the inevitability, as I've quoted before this quote, what if it turns the inevitability of a hopeless eternity into the reality of an eternal hope? Well, that's exactly what we believe. That's exactly what Christians believe. That's exactly the message of the gospel. And that's the only worthwhile reason for being here today, because we believe that and we rejoice in that. And even in the times of life when the reality of death hits deepest and darkest, it's against that that the hope of the gospel can shine brightest. Death is devastating conqueror, but Jesus conquered death. And that's why this passage we've read is so beloved. Of anything you heard or will hear this morning, the best thing you heard was what I read when I read from God's word, right? That's why it's read at so many funerals. That's why it's preached on at so many Easter Sunday worship services. Because in this passage, God reminds us that because of the gospel, there is an answer to death's taunts. Because of the gospel, death doesn't have the last word, but that we who stand in the victory of Jesus by faith have the last word, because we share in his resurrection. And we share in his victory. And we have hope and victory because of that. And verse 55 is, in fact, a taunt of death. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us this taunt. Where's your victory, death? Where's your sting, death? You won't win, death. You've already lost, death. You've got nothing left, death. The best Christmas movie is, you guys know, the best Christmas movie is A Christmas Story. I know not everyone agrees with that. In A Christmas Story, there is a villainous bully in the neighborhood, Scott Farkas, who with his yellow eyes terrorizes the neighborhood kids, right? Unopposed and unconquerable. No one can stand up to him. He just terrorizes people at his whim and will. Until someone does stand up to him and conquers him and puts him in his place and ends his reign of terror and frees all the neighborhood kids from this bully's tyranny, right? That's a very small picture of what Jesus has done. He went up against death, the previously reigning, unconquerable, undefeated champion of the human race, who has terrorized and claimed countless victims. But when Jesus went face to face against death, he put death in its place. He ended its reign of terror. Death could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. But he rose from death into victory to end death's reign of terror and free us all from the fear and sting of victory and victory of death by the power of his resurrection. He has already defeated death, and it's only a matter of time until, when Jesus returns, that the last trace of death for the people of God will be finally and fully swallowed up, in the words of our passage, swallowed up forever, never to show its ugly face again. And the end of this passage which we've read is the end of our chapter that's really bringing everything that we've been looking at for the past few weeks to a glorious conclusion, right? Christ's resurrection and ours. And this last bit is about the full realization of God's victory, that will come when Christ returns and we are raised, and the full assurance to us now of Christ's victory, if we are in Christ. And in our previous passage, if you remember, if you're here in previous weeks, the Apostle Paul has shown how it is possible that God can bring new transformed life as from a seed to the new transformed life that bursts forth from it, right? And that God can make different kinds of bodies all perfectly fitted and suited to the particular environment they exist in, right? That's just a quick review. It's possible for God to do that. It can happen. And now in our passage, he goes on to show not only can it happen, it must happen. It must happen. Verse 50, he reminds us, he starts off with this declaration: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And in verse 51 and 52, he says, whether we're alive or asleep at the time of Christ's return, at the very end, all will experience this necessary change. No one's exempt from it, this transformation that will occur, because it's necessary. It must happen. Whether alive or dead, verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And so if you recall, just in a little more quick review, the Corinthians, who were denying the future bodily resurrection of believers, in a sense, at least the way they were thinking about things, they were right. And Paul affirms that the way they were thinking about things was correct, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's explained by the next parallel statement. It's not because flesh and blood are physical and the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's that flesh and blood are perishing, perishable, and the kingdom of God is imperishable. And so he's saying to them, you know, you're right, sort of. Our current bodies, marked as they are by mortality and frailty, subject as they are to death and decay and corruption, They have no place in that imperishable, eternal, incorruptible kingdom of God. They can't be there. And so they're right about that, but they're wrong about the conclusion they draw from that, that there can be then no future resurrection of our bodies. And that's where they're wrong, because they're failing to take into account the power and grace and the transforming power and grace of God. God, who by his power and grace can and must transform us into something gloriously new. A new spiritual body that is imperishable and immortal, perfectly fitted and perfectly suited for an imperishable kingdom, an imperishable world. And that's why, you know, sometimes in movies or books, fiction, you know, eternal life is often thought of as not as a blessing, but as a curse, because it's often conceived solely in terms of extended quantity of life, but not matched by that necessary transformation of quality of life, that transformation of ourselves and our world that is needed in order to make unending existence a blessing rather than a curse, in order that it would not just be endurable, but eternally enjoyable. But that's what God is going to do. And C.S. Lewis imagines this idea in his imaginative story, The Great Divorce, in which people from hell have an imaginary tour of heaven, people who haven't been fitted for that new world, that world that's described as solid. And it's so solid that for them, the grass doesn't even bend under their feet. It feels like diamonds cutting into their feet. It's too hard and too sharp. It's unbearable because they haven't been transformed to be fitted for that new existence. And so maybe the Corinthians were imagining and rejecting the idea of a new resurrected body in eternity that didn't involve any transformation. Maybe they thought it to be merely a reanimation of a decaying corpse, or merely a restoration to this continued mortal life in which we're still subject to decay and corruption. And they couldn't imagine an eternal existence in that state. But resurrection, as we've been talking about in this chapter, and as what we believe when we declare, I believe in the resurrection of the body in the creeds, it is not mere reanimation of a corpse. It's neither is it mere restoration to mortal life, just like this life. But it involves transformation, change to newness of life, a transformed new self to live in a transformed new world, of which Jesus was the first. And you remember, Jesus, early in our chapter, was called the first fruits of the resurrection, right? Even though in the Bible there were accounts of others being raised from death, but those others were only restored to mortal, perishable life, still in dying bodies, still bound by death, still to face death again. But Jesus was raised to new, immortal, imperishable life, standing in victory over death. And Lazarus' resurrection, if you remember in the Gospel of John, provides a very poignant example of this. When he comes out of the tomb, still wrapped up in the grave clothes, remember? He comes out of the tomb after Jesus raises him, looking like a mummy, right? Like a prisoner bound in the clothing of death, because he was only restored to this mortal life. The marks of death still all around him, still in a mortal body, captive to death, still dying, still to die again. Jesus comes out of the tomb, Lazarus comes out of the tomb, bound up by grave clothes still. But remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus, his grave clothes were folded up and set aside. And that contrast is meant to drive home a very important point. Lazarus was merely restored to mortal life, still bound by death, still death's prisoner, still to die again. Jesus comes out of the tomb victorious over death, death's conqueror, never to die again, raised to a new spiritual body, imperishable, immortal, and incorruptible. And when he comes, in the words of Philippians chapter 3, he, by his power, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We will rise, imperishable and immortal, never to die again, done with death forever. It can happen, it must happen, and it will happen. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. God will be victorious. He will destroy the final enemy, death. And at that point, when God has fully destroyed death, how could it hold us any longer? When it's been swallowed up in Christ's victory, we will rise to newness of life. We will be changed, transformed. And this change we read in our passage will happen in a flash. This word describes the smallest measurement of time, so small that it can't be divided any smaller. This change, we read, will happen in the twinkling of an eye, the near instantaneous rapid movement of an eyeball as it shifts a glance one way or the next. At the last trumpet, when the dead will be raised and the mortal and imperishable will be clothed with the imperishable and immortal, like trading off an old set of worn-out clothes for something brand new that never wears out. That is the new spiritual body we are raised with. And on that day, death and all of its dark shadow, death and all of its ill effects, death and all of its evil companions, every last little trace of death will be swallowed up forever, never to be seen or felt or feared again by the people of God. God will have complete and total victory over his enemies. And what is required for that is the total annihilation of death. What is required for that is the future resurrection of our bodies, the full salvation of every part of us, not some partial victory, not some compromise in which death is allowed to claim some piece of us. God will have victory over every part of his people and bring salvation to every part of his people, every part of his creation. Not our souls, not our bodies, nothing will be lost. But God will save and renew every part of us, body and soul. And so at the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. And at that time, then what can keep our bodies, decaying as they may be, but still united to Christ, what can keep them now from bursting forth into new, transformed, eternal life? Nothing. And so even now, then, death's sting is gone. Death's sting is gone. Paul, then, in this taunt of death, asks, where death is your victory, where death is your sting? He envisions death like a scorpion with a fatally poisonous stinger. And through this stinger, injects poison into its victims. But now, because of Jesus' victory over death on the cross, its stinger has been removed. And so it can no longer deal its fatal blow. Its fatal poison, we go on to read, is sin. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, God's law, which is holy and good. But nevertheless, for us in our sinfulness, who are unable to keep it, it revealed to us our sin, the seriousness of it, the depths of it, the strength of its grip on us. And sin is death. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God due to being condemned by a just and holy God. And to die in our sin, condemned, unforgiven, is to have that status of condemned and guilty cemented in upon us in finality forever. That is the sting of death. But to be in Christ, the Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, to pay the penalty for them, and who in his life kept that law which we could never keep. Jesus, who died for us and raised to new life in victory, so that in him we could be forgiven. In him we could be accepted by God as righteous in his sight because of Jesus' righteousness given to us, our sins put on him, his righteousness given to us, forgiven and accepted by God forever. Jesus kept that law. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead to declare the certainty of his victory over sin and death forever, so that now we in him are reconciled to the source of life, God himself, and have new life in our souls now, our souls which are inwardly being renewed by day. We still die. Outwardly, we are still wasting away until that day when we'll rise again. But for the Christian, though we still face the physical death of our bodies in this life, we no longer are spiritually dead, and we no longer face or fear eternal death, eternal separation from God. And so for the Christian, death has been transformed from devastating conqueror to eternally fatal poison. It's been transformed into a gateway into eternal life, a mere transition point into the fullness of God's presence forever. There's a story of a father who heard the terrified cries of his daughter outside in the garden. And he ran out to, in response to these cries. He saw his daughter being pursued by a bee, and she was terrified by this bee that was trying to sting her. And he reached out to her, and covered her in his arms. And in a moment, she felt him tense up around her, but then relax. And he said to her, "There's nothing to fear now. The bee has stung me, and bees only sting once." That is the picture that we have here in this passage. Death's sting has been removed because Christ absorbed it for us. He shields us from its fatal blow by tasting death for us, and now we need not fear, but we can live in the reality that death's sting has been removed, and now all that death can do to you, sad and tragic as it remains in this life, nevertheless, if you are in Christ, all that death can do to you is usher you into God's presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, for his victory. Let us stand and live and rejoice in light of that victory. In his name we pray. Amen.